It was said that Abraham Lincoln, in the middle of the Civil War, gathered together in the White House a large group of ministers that would be sympathetic to the Union cause. And just before they got their meeting started, one of the ministers, in a most pious way, said, Mr. President, shouldn't we start this meeting by asking that it be God's will that he be on our side? And Abraham Lincoln responded like we would expect him to from everything we've read and what we know about that man of God, that Christian president. He said, more importantly than praying that, we need to pray that we are on God's side. That's the prayer. And I think that's a good illustration of what we're talking about tonight. What does it mean to be in God's will? What does it mean to be in line with God's plan? Jesus knew it. Jesus understood it. Jesus, as a man, had to follow. And not only did he have to, he voluntarily surrendered himself to the will and to the plan of God. And we know that the setting of John chapter 7 is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was one of the three annual required feasts for all Jews to participate in. They all came to Jerusalem, all came to the temple, and this was a week-long harvest festival, if you will, the closest thing to our Thanksgiving today. It was held in October, 6 months after the April Passover, which was the previous chapter. So 6 months have passed in the chronology of the gospel. And it was all about thanking God for his provision for being with Israel, the children of Israel, during their 40-year wandering in the desert. It was a week-long celebration that the Jews lived in booths that they made from branches. The temporary nature of these booths, if you will, even if they lived in a house, they'd go in their backyard and stay for a week out in these little makeshift booths. The temporary dwellings reminded them of the temporary dwellings of the 40 years in the desert. They would have a torch parade at the very end of the 7 days of celebration, which reminded them of the pillar of fire representing God's presence that guided them through the desert for those 40 years. And then each day of the festival, the priests would carry water from in golden vessels from the Pool of Siloam that was nearby. And this would remind them of how God miraculously provided water for the children of Israel during those 40 years in the desert by having Moses tap a rock and the water just gushed out miraculously, supernaturally. So following God's plan involves, number one, staying on his schedule. Are you committed to being on God's time? God's time is always the right time. And in verses 1 through 36, we see Jesus was also committed to God's time. The key verses of these groups of verses, the first 36 verses, are coming in verse number 6. My time is not yet here, Jesus responded. In verse 8, he said basically the same thing. My time has not yet fully come. And then in verse 30, we're told that because his hour had not yet come, he would not submit to the world's timing. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson from these verses before we dig in is that the Father's plan is always in opposition to the world's plan. And by the world's plan, we're talking about the culture, the normal way, man's way, the human way of doing things is always going to be in opposition to God's plan. And Jesus always followed his Father's plan. So in verses 1 through 9, we see that Jesus' family didn't understand the timing or the schedule of God's will or God's plan. In Mark 6, verse 3, we see a reference of Jesus' brothers and their name, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, four of his, you would say, stepbrothers, and as well as unnamed sisters. So Jesus grew up in a family of brothers and sisters with Mary and with Joseph. And Jesus knew that leaving the northern region known as Galilee, which is where he did most of his work and his ministry and where he lived, and going down south even though the Bible, your Bible may say he went up to Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem is a higher altitude, but it was really in the southern region of Israel. Hopefully that's not too confusing to anybody. And so that, so Jesus knew going down into Judea, where Jerusalem was, into the southern region would have been life-threatening, because the Jews, the religious Jews, the ones that were in charge, the power structure of the Jewish religion, had intentions of killing him, and Jesus knew this. But Jesus's brothers, they tried convincing him to, I'm going to put in air quotes, go public with his ministry, the equivalent of hitting the talk show schedule, if you will, or circuit, or doing a national book tour. That's what they even said. If you want to go public, as if he did want to go public, nothing could be further from Jesus's mind. This is what you need to do. You need to go and make an appearance where all the people are coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus responded there in verse 6 the first time, "My time has not yet come." And you had a chance to discuss that, and hopefully you had some really good perspective from your peers in your small discussion groups. I know it was very encouraging and enlightening to me to go through that same line of questions that you just went through with a group of men, your leaders, your small group discussion leaders, just last night. Very encouraging, very insightful what it meant. I think if you had to put it in a word, it meant the time for the cross has not yet come for me. And they didn't understand that. He said, in essence, he was saying, I'm on a very strict divine time schedule of which only the Father and myself know. And you're not on that kind of a time schedule, my half-brothers. You don't even understand that. Verse 7, he goes on to tell his brothers that the world hated him, but they didn't hate them, because Jesus implied came to point out their sin and to ask them to repent of that sin. And the implication is that the brothers didn't have that role. And so they weren't going to be in the kind of trouble or the danger that Jesus himself would have been in. That he even implied, I believe, that your ways are like the world's ways, at least right then in their lives. Because we're told in the very next verse that they didn't even believe in their brother. I believe that doesn't mean that they didn't believe he was from God. They had been around his miracles. They grew up with him. Can you imagine growing up with teenage Jesus? Never getting in an argument. At least not getting in an argument unless he was righteously indignant with his brothers. and just not doing the normal sinful things that we all human beings do. So they knew something was different about him, but they didn't know about this timing, this mission, this cross that Jesus was to bear. And so he told them that he had to live more carefully than they did. So what would be the application of his family not understanding his time schedule? His motivation and his mission was to do the will of the Father in the same divine timing of that Father, to not conform to worldly expectations placed on him by his brothers or by anybody else. Following God's will and God's schedule will always draw opposition from the world, certainly as a lesson that is from this text. And from those who follow the ways of the world, there's going to be opposition. It takes spiritual discernment, doesn't it, to know God's will and to know his timing for your life. Jesus would ultimately, yes, go public, if you will, with his mission, but it was not going public for power or for prestige on a stage. No, he went public to sacrifice and public in humiliation on a cross. This was the timing that Jesus was involved with as far as God's will was concerned. But not only did Jesus face this opposition or the misunderstanding or lack of understanding from his family, his brothers, he also experienced it from his foes. His foes did not understand his timing or his mission in verses 10 through 36. And who would expect them to? Do you expect non-believers to understand when you say, look, it's just God's will for my life? Have you ever tried to explain that to a non-believer, somebody that doesn't even know Christ and understand the Bible, and you're trying to explain, listen, I don't do that because it's not God's will for my life. It's like talking to a wall, is it not? How would they? It's hard enough to try to explain that to believers many times, right? Like the brothers. Even believers don't understand sometimes when we have a conviction about God's will and God's timing and God's schedule. And so certainly we don't really have very high, I don't have very high expectation. And we read about it right here in verses 10 through 36. You know the setting, still at that Jerusalem feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus decided to go secretly apart from his brothers, and no, this wasn't a lie. It wasn't deception on Jesus' part. It was simply discernment. And he discerned that I'm going to come up more covertly than you. He'd already told them that, you know, they hate me, they don't hate you. You go ahead and go. And the Jews were looking for Jesus, but everyone was afraid of the Jews that were after Jesus. And halfway through that festival, Jesus began to teach there in the temple courts. And the people were amazed, it says, at his teaching because he didn't have any theological training. He didn't have anything on his resume, like which it was a real big deal for the priest. Which rabbi did you study under? Remember, Paul was under this famous rabbi called Gamaliel, and that was a big deal. It's like having a Harvard divinity school degree, and it was important and prestigious, and Jesus didn't have that, and so the people were amazed at the depth of his theological training and understanding, but the Jewish leaders' hearts were exposed, that is their lack of understanding of God's will. For three reasons, they questioned his character, they questioned his creed or his teaching or his doctrine, and they questioned his conduct. Let's look at how they questioned his character in verses 11 through 13. The Jews were whispering and murmuring among themselves. We're told why they were whispering, because they were fearful. If somebody of authority, in the authority of the hierarchy of the Jewish religion, heard that they may were interested in what Jesus was saying. Maybe they were sympathetic to what he was saying. Maybe they were even secret seekers of Jesus. They were thinking maybe he is the Messiah. And they were secretly and covertly talking and murmuring amongst themselves. And some said he's the prophet, and some said he's the Messiah. And so these are the things that are going on. And in verse number 16, Jesus tells them about his teaching as they were questioning it. He says, my words are not God's words, meaning the Old Testament scripture. He says, I was taught by God. You don't have to question what I'm saying. They're coming from God. We just made them even madder. Got him in even hotter water with the religious hierarchy. Verse 17, doing God's will help reveal God's will. This was a veiled, maybe not so veiled, indictment to the religious right, if you will. He was saying, if you were committed to following God's will, then you would understand what his will was for my life. I think the application for me is, I need to get into God's will before I even understand God's will. I need to be committed to it. Are you committed to God's will for your life? I mean, if God were to really say, you need to quit your job, you need to sell your house, you need to pack up and go somewhere. If that was God's will, would you, in a vacuum, theoretically, hypothetically, I'm not talking about really doing it, I'm talking about would you even let your mind think about it? If you heard his voice, if you saw his finger writing on the wall, if you really knew what God's will was, would you really say, yeah, I'm committed to God's will? Or would you be honest and say, no, well, actually, God, I'm committed to your will as long as it's in line with my will, like those pastors with Abe Lincoln. This is the dilemma, is it not? We Christians, we brag and we talk brashly and boldly about, oh, I'm right in the middle of God's will. But then when God's will slaps them upside the face, we're not so interested anymore in the will of God. This is what was happening to these opposers of Jesus. They questioned his creed. He said, you don't have to worry about who I'm glorifying. I'm not glorifying myself and my teaching. You listen close. I'm glorifying God the Father. Again, implication, you listen to the priest teaching. See who they seem to be glorifying. And oh, by the way, you listen to these pastors teach. And you listen to them more than once. And you listen to the whole message and not sound bites. And listen to multiple messages. And you make sure you know what they're teaching. Are they bringing glory to self, to their ministry, to their church, or to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son? They questioned his conduct. Jesus rebuked them for the ludicrous inconsistency of allowing someone to be circumcised on the Sabbath, which was clearly working. The priest was working, and people were working to get the little boy on the eighth day circumcised. It was really a big deal, you know, a big deal for the Jews, for every male child on the eighth day. And if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, then they were working, brother. And he was saying, you're so inconsistent, and you allow that, and you even celebrate that, but when I go and make a man whole on the Sabbath, you call that working that's worthy of capital punishment. And they understood the scripture superficially, he said. They made it say what they wanted it to say. They majored on the minors. Do you major on the minors in the Bible? Do you know somebody that does? I bet you don't go out for coffee with that person. They're hard to be around. People that major on the minors. Nitpick. Straining at the gnats is another way the New Testament phrases that kind of living. And they evaluated things from an outward appearance rather than an inward experience. And he chastised them and said, you don't even know how to judge rightly. Evaluate things of God. So they questioned his character and his creed and his conduct, but they also questioned, was he even the Christ? Verses 25 through 36. They were confused about his nativity. Did you get a kick out of that? You know, verse 27, some said, no one's going to know when the real Christ comes. Where did that come from? The same place half the stuff that when you talk about the Bible with people at your work that aren't in Bible study, and they're just making stuff up that they've heard. And that's what they were doing. They were making up a myth, that there's this myth going around that when the Messiah comes, he's just going to go poof. He's just going to show up. He's just going to materialize in the middle of somewhere. He's not going to come from somewhere. And we know this man. We know his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sister implied. And we know where he lived and we know what he does for a living. And we know this man. This can't be the Messiah. Where do they get that stuff? Same place we get our stuff, from the pit of hell. Satan's got us so confused, so messed up. People, have you ever gotten into an argument with somebody about the Bible that never has read the Bible? Confused. They were confused back then. They were the religious. They had access. They had training. Others said, We know what Micah 5:2 and other Old Testament scriptures say. So they knew the scriptures. Others did. So they weren't believing in this myth that he was just going to materialize, but they believed he's supposed to come. He's through David's line, through Bethlehem. And this man, he's a Nazarene. He's a Galilean. And they didn't even take the time to check to see that he was born in Bethlehem. The wise men came from hundreds and hundreds of miles away following that star to Bethlehem. They found him in Bethlehem. Why couldn't these jokers find out that he was from Bethlehem? They were confused about his authority. Jesus said in verses 28 and following, I know God because I'm from God, and it is God who sent me to you. And it says, remember, how many times did it say? At least twice, maybe three times in our text, they they tried to seize him or arrest him, is another, the same word in Greek translated. They tried to arrest or seize him. What did it say? But they could not lay a hand on him. Why couldn't they get their hands on him? Because God's hand was laying on him. And when you got God's hand laying on you, you don't have to worry about anybody else's hands laying on you. That's the protection. That's the favor, that's the approval, that's the authority, that's the validation, that's what Jesus was saying, I am. That's who I am. They were confused about his destiny in verses 32 through 36. Jesus told them where he was going, and they could not go. In other words, he's going to be with his Father in heaven, and they weren't. I think hopefully everybody came to that conclusion either through your personal study or through your group discussion, that's what Jesus was talking about. I'm going back to my Father. I've been here long enough, is what he's basically saying. I've been in this skin long enough. I want to get back to my Father in the perfect confines of eternity in heaven. But you can't go there. It was an indictment. You don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in me. You're not even going to get there. You think your religion's going to get you there. It's not going to get you there. Where I go, you can't go. That's the saddest verse of all the Bible. You're religious. You know the Bible. You know the Old Testament. You have a zeal for God. That's good to have a zeal for God, but you're so misplaced that zeal is going to take you straight to hell. Because it's misplaced zeal. So they concluded, what's he talking about? He's talking about, he's going someplace where we can't go. Well, we don't go to Samaria. We don't go where those Greeks, and by the way, Greeks doesn't necessarily mean people that live in Greece, have a Greek background. Greeks is a New Testament way of saying non-Jew, a Gentile, us. Jews are, that's fine. We don't want to go where you're going then, if that's where you're going. Isn't it ironic that when he did leave the Jews and he came to the Gentiles, praise God, all of us. If you were ameners, that would be a good time to say amen, because we're all Gentiles in here, most of us. Thank God that he turned to the Gentiles, opened up the way of the gospel to us, and so in a way, he did go to the Gentiles. So what's the application? God clearly had a divine timetable for Jesus, and Jesus knew it, and we see it played out through the entire gospel of John. We've already seen it. We're going to see more of it, but clearly chapter 7 is a high point for seeing God and Jesus and this divine timetable. I believe God has a divine timetable for you and me tonight. A time for you to surrender to Christ. Have you? A time for you to give him your job or your career. Have you? A time for you to give him your family. Mamas, when your little teenage girls come up to you and say, I want to go on a mission trip. You know where that's headed? You know where that could lead? Could lead to one day they come up to you when they're 22 and say, Mama, God's calling me to go. Think about it. Pray about it. Talk about it. Are you willing to give up your family? Give them over to the Lord? They belong to the Lord anyway. We raise them up in church, and then we hang on to them. Raise them up, love God, pray for the missionaries, emphasize short-term missions, short-term, emphasize short-term. We'll send you for a week or two. Giving up family is a time for us to give him our dreams and our aspirations and our goals and our desires. Have you done that? Have you sat down and said, God, you know my dreams. Will you take them? Either take that dream away or guide me somehow away from it or turn me from it if it's the wrong dream. But take my dream. Take my goals. Take them, Lord. And not take them and bless them. That's what, again, the pastors with Abe Lincoln wanted to do. Advising God, going to God and giving him your counsel. Hey, God, I've got a great idea. Hey, I got a great dream. I got a great goal, God. I got a great idea for you, Lord. Here it is. Now, will you bless it? That's not what Jesus did. That's not what anybody that really is about God's will is. A time for you and him to give that money that you think you've earned, but in reality, it's what he's allowed you by his grace to have. Every penny. A time to confess that addiction or that besetting sin. When's enough going to be enough? When are you going to stop trying to hide it and cover it and take the same energy that you're hiding and covering the sin and confess it and expose it and get it cleansed by the Spirit of God and start walking in his grace and in his will for your life? A time to start serving him in your church. When's the right time? Is it next week? Is it next year? Is it tonight? A time to get serious about getting the gospel to the unreached of the world. What would any or all of these things just asked in an application way look like in your life if you or I were to get serious about walking in God's will? How would my life be different? How would your life be different if you really got serious about giving him your family and giving him your job and giving him your dreams and giving him your money? It would look different. It could transform our churches. It could transform our communities. It could transform our world if enough of us got serious about that. We need to move on to the second thing that I think is taught in John chapter 7, and that's following God's plan involves his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, verses 37 through 39. The key verse is verse 38, I believe, the last part of it. Rivers of living water, Jesus said, will flow from within them. What's the lesson that we're going to talk about and learn about? When Jesus goes to heaven, his Spirit indwells his children. When Jesus goes to heaven, he sends the Spirit to indwell his children. What's the setting? Well, it's the last day of the festival, we're told in verse 37. Jesus stood. It was common for when the priests taught, they sat. It was more dignified. And so Jesus, the priest of all priests, he stood. And it also was a little bit undignified for him to speak in a loud voice. But he did it because I think he showed the importance of what he was getting ready to say. And he proclaimed loudly, number one, in verse 37, we see that he proclaimed that the Spirit is what satisfies. 37 says, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The thirsty were invited to be quenched, their thirst was, or to be satisfied. Remember that Jesus told the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, talking about the physical water there at the well. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that's real soul satisfaction. And soul satisfaction lasts for eternity. So first and foremost, Jesus says, if you want to be about God's will, in fact, I believe the whole scripture teaches, pardon me, if you want to follow the most futile thing that you could, any Christian could ever try is to try to get in God's will apart from the help and the assistance and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You want to try something futile? Try doing anything for God apart from the Spirit, leaving the Holy Spirit out of it. And folks, I'm here to confess to you, I'm the worst offender. I'm the worst offender to get out ahead of the Spirit. Oh, God, I can do that. I've done this. We've been down this road. God, I can let me hold off and bring in the big you know, cleanup hitter, Holy Spirit. We'll bring him in when we really need him. And I end up in futility and frustration. And so the satisfaction comes from this living water that satisfies the soul. But also the Spirit saturates. It doesn't just satisfy, it saturates. Look in verses 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow, will flow from within them. I get this picture. The water is going to flow in me and going to flow out of me. Flow in me and out of me. And flow means flow. It's not going to drip. It's not going to be unnoticeable. It's going to be a game changer. It's going to be indescribable. The Spirit of God saturating from within to the out. Jesus went on to say that you aren't just satisfying your soul with the Spirit of God, but he will flow through you to overflow. Meaning he wants to satisfy your soul, yes, but he wants you to be a channel so that you might be the very means by which somebody else satisfies their soul with the living water that's flowing in and through you into them, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. You can't offer what you don't possess. Overflow, Spirit overflow, surrendered to the Spirit of God, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How does it work? I don't know. It's in God. That's God's business. How his Spirit can indwell this temple. But he says it happens in Ephesians 1:13 and other places. So let's see what the Bible says about the third person of the Trinity. This is just a sampling. The Holy Spirit gives your dead soul a new birth in Titus 3:5. The Holy Spirit confirms your inheritance with Christ, Romans 8:15. The indwelling Spirit baptizes you into Christ's universal church, 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit gives gifts to you. Why? To edify and to serve the church, 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit helps you and me understand and apply the Scripture. Not just understand, but to understand and do it. Understand and obey it. Understand and walk in it. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps me understand, helps you understand and apply the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit empowers you and me to do God's will. We've already said it. It's worth saying again. You want to be frustrated. You want to be futile in your efforts. Try getting in line with the will of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit bears in you the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved in you when you sin and when I sin. And he also convicts us when we sin to confess our sin, that is, to agree with him about our sin. Stop arguing with him about our sin. Stop justifying our sin to the Spirit. Stop rationalizing our sin to the Spirit. Stop spiritualizing our sin to the Spirit. Agree with the Spirit and say, I give in. I agree. The indwelling Spirit seals you and me and holds that seal until our arrival in heaven, which is guaranteed. And the indwelling Spirit takes up residence in yours and mine's heart when we trust Jesus as our Savior, John 14:17. Do you hear that? He takes up residence. He indwells us. So here's my question. It's a simple question. Is that indwelling Spirit your tenant? Or is he your landlord? Because he doesn't want to be your tenant. He doesn't want to just come in and be bossed around by you, and you're the landlord. You need to switch places. I need to switch places and make sure that the indwelling Spirit is the landlord. He's the master. He's the one in charge. I'm just the tenant. I'm just the one walking around in this flesh and blood, the skin over the bones. Lastly, we need to look at the following God's plan involves a separation. Verses 40 through 52, the key verse, says it right there in verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Can you imagine? Jesus was a polarizing figure, wasn't he? That's the lesson. Jesus polarizes. And don't be surprised at that. He was polarizing then. He's polarizing now. You had the chance to answer that question. Have you ever experienced Jesus causing division in your family? And everybody would say, amen. Have you ever experienced Jesus experiencing or causing division in your work, in the world, in the culture? And he does. Jesus is the plumb line. Jesus is the line in the sand. Jesus, he doesn't draw the line in the sand. He is the line in the sand. Jesus forces us to decide whose side we're going to be on. Jesus will not allow you and me to straddle the fence. If you like to be a fence sitter, if you like to be a compromiser, Jesus is going to cause division in your very life. So, who did he separate? Well, let's look at those who sought Jesus, or those who seek after Jesus. The last 12 verses of our text. It says, surely, verse 40 and 41, surely he's the prophet, surely he's the Messiah. Some at least had some measure of faith. I'm not going to say that they placed saving faith in Jesus, but they at least had enough faith to consider, I think he's the one. Temple guards commanded by chief priests, you remember, and the Pharisees, go arrest Jesus. Temple guards come back without Jesus. Where's Jesus? Those in charge said. And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Verse 46. I'm not saying they put saving faith in him, but there was something about him. There was something about him. And we know what the something was that kept them from arresting him and that put that seed of faith in their heart. Nicodemus was asked the question, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And we heard from Nicodemus in chapter 3, when that confrontational conversation with Jesus about being born again or new birth, we heard about Jesus in this one or two verses, that he tried to pump the brakes on this kangaroo arrest and trial and conviction and crucifixion. And then we hear just one or two verses in John, I believe it's chapter 19, after the crucifixion, when Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea, and he paid for all the aloes and spices for the burial to prepare the body of Jesus. That's all we know of him. But I tell you what, we see growth in Nicodemus. And we'll have a chance to talk about that in a few weeks about what we think really became of Nicodemus. But he had a measure of faith, at least. Think about how, well, they insulted him. The Pharisees said, Nicodemus, you're like the Galileans. You're supposed to be educated, man. You're acting like an uneducated fool. And they have a curse on them. What does that make you? That's the implication. So you speak out for Jesus, there's going to be separation. There's going to be division. And those who want to seize Jesus in verses 40 through 52, we know who they were. Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived, verse 42? Some wanted to seize him. That means for arrest. The Pharisees tell the temple guards, go get him. He's a deceiver. He's deceived you. And then, I love this at the very end. They say, have you ever heard, they tell these guards when they say, nobody's ever taught like that. And the Pharisees say about themselves, have you ever heard of any ruler, chief priest, or Pharisee that's ever put their faith in this man right here? Well, ironically, Nicodemus was in the process of putting his faith in him. And maybe some others, we don't know. That's for when we get to heaven. But isn't it interesting? Here's how they respond. I mean, is that not the most prideful? Have you ever had anybody try to defend their argument by saying, have you ever heard of so-and-so or such-and-such believing in that? And that they're a part of the same club? pride. Pride rises to the top. This mob knows nothing of the law, they said of the Galileans. They're cursed by God. And the Pharisees did not listen. They thought they already knew. They figured since Jesus lived and ministered in Galilee that he was born there, and they were too educated, they thought, to research the facts concerning this carpenter from Galilee. So as we close in the last minute we have together, why does Jesus or his gospel separate or divide? Did you know that the gospel irritates somebody that doesn't want to change? Some of y'all were that person. I know some of your testimonies. And you were just dead set in your ways, and you just weren't going to change. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what the truth was. It didn't matter. Don't confuse me with the facts. I'm set in my mind. And it's irritating to the point where it'll divide people that just are refusing to change. The gospel frustrates those who are fence riders. Not only is it uncomfortable up there on the fence, ouch, it's a place where Jesus won't let you stay for long. You can't stay there and not be frustrated. The gospel, it infiltrates the self-righteous, meaning the do-gooders. Nothing wrong with doing good. In fact, there's good in doing good. A do-gooder is somebody that's doing good because they think they're good. And Christians, Christ followers, do good because they know they're bad, but they've been redeemed and saved and been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gives them supernatural ability to do something good. So do-gooders, by definition, the ones that are self-righteous, the gospel just turns their philosophy, their life philosophy, upside down. Lastly, the gospel just infuriates those that refuse to read the Bible. The Bible is, along with Jesus, is the main divider. And that's why we take so seriously what we do, and why you should take so seriously. And if you've got a chance to go have coffee with someone, yeah, maybe you don't bring out the Bible the first time, that non-believer, that first day, that first coffee. Maybe you don't, but maybe you do. Maybe you figure out a way to bring it out without laying it out there like that. Maybe you remember half of a verse and put it on in your own words, and don't change the meaning, and share it in context with something that's happened personally in your life. Maybe that's the way you get God's word out to that non-believer the first time. And then over time, you say, we need to get in this thing together. I shouldn't call it this thing. That's disrespectful. We need to get in God's word together. God's will. It's a mysterious thing. It's an amazing thing, but it's something that we all have to deal with. And folks, I'm here to tell you, I'm committing myself after studying this week, and I'm asking you to do similarly. Let's commit together to stop playing around with God's will. And let's humble ourselves and be willing to ask the question, God, if you want me to do anything, whatever it is, I'd rather be in your will than any place else that my mind can imagine. As glorious as that mind might take me, I want to be in your will, like Jesus was. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these friends that are here, persevering through the Gospel of John, learning together, growing together, sharpening one another. And Lord, hopefully, learning how to walk and live and experience the perfect will of God the Father. We know it comes through Jesus Christ and the cross that he bore. We know it's acted out through the Spirit that Christ sent each of us as believers to indwell us. Living water flowing from within to be channels to those that are thirsty for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.